Good morning. We have been going through the book of Romans as a church in recent weeks, and this morning we are in chapter 5. So if you have your Bibles, you'd like to turn there. We'll be in the second half of chapter 5 this morning. In past weeks, beginning through in Romans 1 through about chapter 3, we saw together that God has declared his righteous wrath on Jews and Gentiles alike, and that as for all mankind, is his appropriate response for our behavior, for our lives. And that's a scary thought. And then we move to chapter 4, and he introduces Abraham and the idea that for Jews and Gentiles alike, faith is the saving component that he gives us for us to be in right relationship with him. And he begins to explain to us all that Christ has done to make that faith possible. And then chapter 5, last week, Spencer shared with us that pointed out that Romans is moving, Paul in his writing is shifting from the legal language to a relational language. What is the whole point of all this? Why is God doing this? And we see that God is doing this because he's a relational God. He's pursuing to know us in relationship, and he loves us. So this morning, Paul visits the idea of Adam and the law. And we're going to talk about that and how does that fit into the grace equation. So we'll pray together and then read that portion of Scripture. Father, I pray that you would speak this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this incredible message. Lord, there is no amount of standing up here proclaiming for any person to be able to do it, to give it full justice. And it is a weighty thing to be proclaiming your word. I pray that you would speak this morning, that you would minister to hearts, that you would teach specific things for those who are here that they need, that you would teach them. In Jesus' name, amen. You read with me, it'll be projected behind me as well, but you can read along Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21 together. Hear God's word to you. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that, as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Paul's main point here, it seems to be that because Christ's obedience is so much greater than Adam's sin and our sin, that we can walk in God's abundance of grace. We can walk in it. Because his obedience, Christ's obedience is so much greater than Adam's sin, we can walk in God's abundance of grace. So we're going to look at this in three sections, three portions. And actually, I'm using Kent Hughes, had a message on this, and I'm just going to tell you, I'm using his three titles. I thought, well, the role of a pastor is not to be new and novel. The role of the pastor is to help God, help people by proclaiming God's word to them and helping them apply what they hear. And so I'm just going to use his because I felt like that it was effective. So these three points, the ruin, the rescue, and the reign, are those three portions we'll look at together. And there's lots to cover this morning in these portions. So chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, the ruin. And I'll reread these portions as we go through. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there's no law. And yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. Few would argue that we look around the world and can see that, yes, there's definitely a problem. The world is not the way it's supposed to be. There are problems in my life because of me. There are problems in my life because of other people. And I think you can say the same thing. But what happened? Why? The Bible gives us an answer. And that answer is in a narrative that's explained in Genesis 2 and 3. And Adam is alluding to it here. He's mentioning this. He's connecting to all the way back to the beginning of Genesis and saying, here's a truth that has impacted all of humanity. And he understands and believes that Adam was a real person, that Adam was our representative, that Adam was in covenant with God and representing us. And so therefore, he makes these arguments. So let's look at this together, because God, obviously, Paul believes that Adam was a real person. He again says in Acts 17, he's preaching in Athens to the Athenian people, and he says God made all mankind under one man, Adam. So for us, we need to turn to Genesis 2 and see a little bit more about what's going on here. So let's turn there. Genesis 2, 15 through 17. We'll read that first. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. This is the first command that was given between God and a human being. It was an instruction, and by doing so, it was a covenant that God was making with Adam. Part of that covenant that he made with him included a command. So then we turn to chapter 3, and Adam was given that command before Eve was made. And now we see in chapter 3, verses 6 through 7, the outcome of what happened as a result of the deception of the serpent interacting with the woman. Here's what happened. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. The most tragic moment in human history occurred in those verses. And the most beautiful promise of fellowship and relationship and friendship between the living God who made all things and this mankind made in his image was broken. And though the woman was deceived and ate first, it was Adam who was under covenant. It was Adam who was under instruction directly from God, and was so his sin was considered the defining sin that brought death into the world. And this passage in Romans is spelling out for us the implications of that. What happened to all of mankind after that? And in fact, there has been debate over the centuries millennia about what this Romans passage is saying about the nature of sin and our connection to Adam, and do we have a sin of our own, or are we guilty for Adam's sin, and how does all that work? And the idea of original sin, the origin of sin being in Adam, is brought up here. We won't have time to dive too deeply into that this morning, but we will touch on it. So as we read this, it brings up some questions. When he says, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, what does that mean? How are we to interpret this? And it brings up a number of questions, and we're going to look at three brief things. One is federal representation. What does that mean? That Adam is our federal head, our covenant representative. The second is original corruption. And the third is, what do we say about Adam from the time from Adam to Moses? And Paul brings it up here. He anticipates the question and he addresses it. So we'll talk about those three things briefly under this one point of the ruin that we experience under Adam. So this idea of federal representation, that I would be a sinner because of something somebody else did, is hard to swallow for our Western civilization mind. That I would be guilty of what someone else did is a significant point. And as independent thinkers, we think, no, wait a minute. I want my turn. I'm going to do it different. And we don't get that opportunity. And Christopher Ashe, in his commentary on Romans 5, says the following, which I think is a helpful clarification. The concept of our having sinned in Adam is certainly foreign to the mindset of Western individualism. But we are to subordinate Scripture. Are we to subordinate Scripture to our own cultural perspective? Africans and Asians who take for granted the collective solidarity of the extended family, tribe, nation, and race do not have the difficulty which Western people experience. More important even than African and Asian models, however, is that Scripture itself contains a number of significant variations on the theme of human solidarity. A number of examples, like Joshua chapter 7, when the people are coming into the land and God gives them instructions and they go in, and then there's this massive failure and 36 men die in their first battle, and they think, what happened? Why did this happen? And as it comes out, there was a man named Achan, and God said the people have sinned because Achan was part of the collective. And his sin of stealing things from Jericho that he was not supposed to have led to a guilt on all the people. Hebrews 7, it's interesting that it says that Levi was effectively giving an offering to Melchizedek, this priest, through Abraham. So Abraham was the one that gave this offering to this priest, Melchizedek. And Levi had never, not even been born. He wouldn't be born for a long time. And Scripture says it's as if Levi was actually giving an offering through Abraham. Abraham was representing him. Daniel 9, we see Daniel praying a prayer of repentance. And we would see Daniel and think, if you know the book of Daniel, you know his integrity. Scripture says that he was not corrupt or negligent in all that he did, and he feared God, and he prayed, and he wasn't afraid to be persecuted for his faith. And yet, in Daniel 9, he is praying a very penitent prayer, recognizing that we have sinned, he says. We have done wrong. We have not followed you. He's understanding that there is a corporateness to this. And finally, the example in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, that's repeated in 2 Samuel, about David sinning against God, and God gives him this strange choice. He chooses that he's going to allow God to do whatever he wants, that he realizes he has sinned, and 70,000 people die of a plague because of David's sin. And then David offers a sacrifice that appeases as an appropriate repentance, that God stops this plague. All these ideas are consistent with this idea of federal relationship, a covenantal relationship or federal headship. They're not all federal headship there, but it is this collective that we are together. And you see that in the church, that we are built up into a holy priesthood, a people of God. And our number of messages ago in Ephesians, talking about how our sin, my sin affects you and your sin affects me. And in this way, the greatest way, Adam's sin affected us. So, we may not want to be held responsible for what Adam did, but at the very least, even if I want to say, I want to only be held accountable for what I do, well, even there we have a problem, don't we? Because I certainly have sin in my own life that I can say, well, yes, I'm responsible for that at least. And so Paul, in this portion, he begins to compare this Adam to Jesus. And what we'll see in this as we look through is that he is comparing, as if you think about it this way, a little illustration of a six-year-old playing soccer. And they're representing the team. And it's a penalty kick. It's the end of the game. They have to hit, this six-year-old has to make the point. And if a number of you play soccer, I felt like this would probably be helpful. And you're watching this six-year-old, and they have to make this kick, and the ref says, all right, here's the way I want you to do it. And that six-year-old says, well, I'm going to do it a different way. And they kick, and it's just a pathetic kick, doesn't even make it to the goal, and the whole team loses because of the little six-year-old. That's essentially what God is saying that Adam has done. And who is Jesus? Is he the other six-year-old who did it? No. No, he's the World Cup champion player. And there is no comparison. So you can say, and Paul says essentially what he's doing here is he says, both are humans, both had an intent to win, both were playing on a team, they were both playing the same sport, but that's where the comparison ends. And as we will see, Jesus is so much bigger. That's what Paul wants you to see. He's so much bigger, so much better, so much greater than anything Adam did as our head, that Christ's obedience is so much bigger that we can walk in abundant grace in Christ. So then, what is the nature of this sin? Because Paul doesn't let us get away from this here. He talks about this. What is this sin nature that I now have? Why? Okay, I'm guilty. I guess I'm guilty. Why did it spread? And what can we say about this? Well, because of Adam, people would ask, well, do I have a sinful nature? And this is the idea of original sin, or we're touching on this topic about the origin of sin. Can I say that I have a sinful nature that's predisposed to sinning, to wanting to sin? Or am I neutral, like Adam, where I can choose whether or not to be sinful? And I think, not only does Scripture say it, but I think human experience would say that we can clearly see that I have a predisposition to sinfulness. And it's interesting because I remember one debate I had with someone years ago, and I just could not understand. And this is a common understanding among a few denominations, that we are neutral and that we can choose to sin, and that we are not sinful until we choose sin, and that we can, over time, choose not to sin anymore and become perfect in this lifetime. And I think there are plenty of scriptures, and we'll touch on some of them, that would say, no, the problem is much, much deeper than that. And so therefore, we need a much, much bigger solution. And we are so far from being able to fix it ourselves that we are desperate for God to do something. So how is it different to say, I sometimes commit sins versus I am a sinner? And that, I am a sinner, implies a much more pervasive problem. And theologians and philosophers have dealt with this for many years. Few scriptures we can look at. Ephesians 2:3, we looked at a number of months ago when we went through Ephesians. It says, we are by nature children of wrath. We were. For those who are now in Christ, it's a past thing. We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Isaiah 53:6 says, we all like sheep have gone astray. There's not a flock. When we are all born, there is not a single sheep that says, you know what, I'm going to stick with the shepherd. I'm going to stay exactly where I'm supposed to be. There's not one of us that does that. And then you look around, you know, have you seen, how many of you have seen the no trespassing signs on different places, and you think, I wonder why? You know, if you see the sign explicitly, absolutely no trespassing, no people beyond this point. If you ever had the question I've had, well, I wonder what's back there. And what are they trying to hide? I bet I could find. Doesn't that hint in its very question that I have a problem? Why can't I just leave it alone? Say, okay. So then Paul moves into having established that we have a problem. He moves into answering this question, okay, what about from Adam to Moses? In this time period, there's no written law for the people. They are in relationship with God in some way that God will interact with them. He calls Abraham. We don't know exactly what that looks like. He calls to him, and Abraham picks up and follows. We have Cain, one of the first four people in human history. And he's doing something that he knows he shouldn't do. There's no written law. There's no clear transgression. And to clarify, when he says here transgression, we'll get to this some more. The difference between sin and transgression. Sin is just simply saying we've missed the mark. In fact, in archery, it's an archery term as well. When you shoot that arrow and it hits the target, the distance from the very center to where your arrow is the distance is actually called the sin. And then there's transgression. And transgression is the idea that I knew what the line was because someone has told me where the line is. And I've crossed it. That's transgression. So not only am I sinful, I just missed the mark. Romans 3, he says, we have all fallen short of the glory of God. There's a sin, there's fallen short, that distance, that sin distance. It's our nature now. But we look at Cain, we look at the days of Noah, we look at the Tower of Babel, we look at Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, his 12 sons, and then them betraying one of them, Joseph, and all those things happened pre-law. They are not called transgressions because there was no written code saying this is what you must do. But I think it's pretty clear for all of us that that was sin. Have you ever played a game with somebody and there are some rules, and so you're all starting to play the game, and then this one person just decides they're going to win. And they start doing things, and other people say, hey, that's not fair. And the response is, there are no rules saying you can't do that. And you just know, yeah, but you're missing. No, that's just not fair. They're sinning in that way. But there's no transgression until someone makes the rule saying, okay, hold on, yeah, let's pause. You're not allowed to do that. You're not allowed to do that. Okay, now they're creating rules so that if they do it again, then it becomes a transgression. So Paul is saying, yes, during that time period from Adam to Moses, there was no transgression, and so we don't count it that way, but there was still sin, and everybody knows it. You look at Genesis chapter 6, and you see what God is seeing, and it says he's grieved that he made man. So all these evil things happening, and it's obvious that there is some kind of moral code built into the human mind that God has given us that we understand. I may not be breaking a defined rule, but I have a major sin problem. So he goes on to say in verse 14, Romans 5:14, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, because Adam had a clear instruction, do not do this. And they did not have clear instructions, but they understood that yet there was something wrong. And it also says that Adam was a type of the one to come. Adam was a type of the one to come. The word used there is it refers to something, the same word that would be used for like a mold or a casting or a wax impression. You'd see that same word used in ancient writings. So if I have a signet ring and it has the emblem, then the stamp, when I wax mold stamp my letter shut, that stamping is the type. That's where the word comes from when we say I'm going to type a letter. We look at the type, the text on the page. We call it the type because it came from the original stamped onto the page. And in the same way, Jesus is the original and Adam is the type. He's the negative mold of the one who made him and who would come after. And unfortunately, and what Paul is pointing out here is, yes, he's a type, but he's very much an opposite in a lot of ways. And that's what he spells out here. And because of this sin of Adam, because he was such a poor representative, and because now we have such sin and pain in our lives, we have things like Love Life as a ministry that we were saying, God, have mercy on us. We want to see lives not taken and lives not ruined because they did and then they regret. All these things. We see people around us and we know ourselves well enough. We know that we hurt other people. We manipulate. We self-serve. We slander. We use each other. We idolize one another. We hate each other. We kill one another. We treat other people's lives as worthless. These are all implications of sin. And all the wars and all the abuses that are all around the world. And we've only seen a few of them. Someone told me recently there are over 100 wars going on in the world right now. And we only know of a few of them. In Genesis 6:5, it said, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And unfortunately, that was still true, and that would be a hopeless situation unless God would intervene. Not with a flood, not with an exile from to Babylon, not with something like that moving people, but with a heart change. A heart change that only he could accomplish. So we know the gospel message, and that through Christ's sacrifice, that us by faith believing in him would bring about a heart change. Not only does God want to clear your case legally, not only is he eager to show mercy to you legally, but he's also eager to show you what it feels like to have a heart change, to have wholeness, to have healing, to have forgiveness. And so it starts with forgiveness, as we by faith repent and say, I need forgiveness, and I can only find it through Christ, that brings you into right relationship. Remember last week Spencer was talking about the analogy he used with Sherry and how the question, why does he want forgiveness from his wife? Is it because he just wants to get the next thing that he's looking for from her? Or is he wanting relationship and wanting that relationship to be clear? Yes, that's what we want. And that's what God is intending. So all the gospel message as a whole, the whole purpose of it is not for us to grovel and look at what horrible people we are and how much we've sinned and how much we're just miserable, terrible people. The whole reason Christ came is so that we could clear all that away, be washed clean in our entirety, and then celebrate in relationship with him for eternity. That is his purpose. That is his calling on your life. And we can get so stuck in the first part and just be self-introspective in what horrible people we are. Yes, in our sinfulness, that is true. And what Christ has done has made a way for us to be clean. So that we can say, as the psalmist does in Psalm 16:11, he says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That is his invitation, his calling to us. And I don't know about you, but because he's changed my heart, that's what I want. Lord, I want to be in your presence. I want to know what it means to be in the path of life. I didn't before he transformed my heart. I wanted nothing to do with him. But now I do. And that's part of the miracle of the gospel. So we spent a good amount of time here in this first portion of the ruin, but now we want to move into the rescue and then the reign. So verses 15 through 17, Paul again states what God has done in Christ, but this time he contrasts it more clearly with first Adam. So he says, "But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more has the grace of God and the free gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin," that's Adam, "for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation," that's Adam, "but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification," that is Christ. "For if by one man's trespass," Adam, "death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." Is a contrast of degree and consequence. When we see, he's saying, the free gift, it's not like this. If it's not like this action of this man, and back to our illustration, that poor little six-year-old that just was doing a terrible job. It's not like that. And then he goes on to use words that are emphatically abundant and over the top, like gushing, overflowing words. So the free gift of grace, not just grace, but free gift. He uses the word, two different words there to extend the word grace. And then he says, abounded for many in verse 15, that for the one, that the free gift by the grace of that one man abounded. And the free gift's not like the result of the one man's sin, which was the judgment, but instead the one faithful act of Christ. Now, theologians wonder, is it the one act, his death on the cross, or is it just the completeness of his laying aside everything that he had a right to, the Philippians 2 reference about who Christ is and what he could do, and that he would come and completely fulfill in obedience everything that he was called to do, maybe that as a completion. But the point is, look what he has done, because his obedience brings about forgiveness of not one of your sins, not two of them, not four of them, but all of them. One completed act by the Son of God completely eliminates the condemnation and judgment of every single sin that the one who believes in him has done, is doing, or will do by grace. Douglas Moo in his commentary in Romans says the following: "That one single misdeed should be answered by judgment," that's Adam's disobedience, "this is perfectly understandable. That the accumulated sins and guilt of all the ages should be answered by God's free gift, this is the miracle of miracles, utterly beyond human comprehension." How could it be that God would treat sin so severely and it be so significant a thing, and yet through the one act completely set you free? That the person who has done the most heinous, horrible thing in all the world, who could be seen as, we use names like Hitler or Judas, were they to repent and believe? This is saying it would be completely washed away, and instead, Jesus would have borne the wrath of all that they did. That's the gospel message. That's offensive, but it's true. That for the person who trusts in Christ by faith, they are the recipients of, as Paul says, an abundance of super grace. And it's through this relationship, this oneness with Christ, that we can partake in that. So you remember Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And so therefore, he says again in 2 Corinthians 5, for the love of Christ controls us because we concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. So in Paul's mind, and because this is Scripture, this is God's view, it is as if you were crucified with Christ, and you died with him, and you are one with him, and so you are completely forgiven and set free. You may recall from last time, Romans 5:10-11, he says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We are made clean inside and out, that we are covered and protected. Hebrews 9:14 says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Do you want to be purified from the inside out? Having your conscience cleansed, having things changed, not just on the outside. This is not about external behaviors and change and I'm going to put on a show. This is about heart transformation that leads to life change. That is what Christ has accomplished for those who believe in him. And so that brings us to our final portion here. We talked about the ruin and the rescue. Let's talk about the reign. So what is the implication of this? And how are we to interpret these things and apply them? Well, we need to start by just addressing what Paul is getting at here, because he's addressing and anticipating his Jewish audience wanting to know his thoughts on, well, how does Moses play into this? And what about this law? And so he says in verses 18 through 21, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification for all men, to being made right, declared right. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. That's Adam made us sinners. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Christopher Ash says something I think is helpful to understand the tendency we have to want to be thinking about this law, where he said, he talks about this law and what it meant. But Christopher Ash says the following, by nature, I can understand a religion of works because this says to me that I must try harder. That by my own intuition, I have some hope of surviving judgment day. But a religion that simply declares to me that I have instantaneously been vindicated before God by grace, that is hard to feel confident that it's true. And if I don't feel confident that it's true that I'm saved by grace, I will behave in church as someone who has something to prove, or who despises those who've made less progress than me. Before I can be safely humbled under grace, I need to know that grace is strong enough to make me safe and to change me. So Paul is making a statement here that, and I said earlier, so I will leave this pretty short, but the trespass, the idea of the law came in to increase the trespass. Essentially, it didn't help anyone be better. Yes, it defined rules and laws for the Israelites that defined for them how not to hurt one another, and that was important. It was a precious gift from God to his covenant people, but it really didn't accomplish beyond that. No, it didn't accomplish any heart transformation. That's not what it was for. And Paul says that, and it's a challenge to them. If you believe in Christ that you are made one with Christ, then his perfection is yours and you've been made clean. And that's what Christopher Ashe was saying here. It's hard for us to believe. It's hard for us to understand. Are you secure in understanding and believing that God has done this? And this is an equal opportunity invitation that for even though one man was disobedient, so the one man, his obedience made all righteous who believe in him. And by the way, the context here, I think, is very clear that he's not saying everyone was condemned and now everyone is saved. There are those that say universalism, that they believe that that is true, what Paul is saying here, but I think you can see from the context of this. No, he was just talking about how the wrath of God is on all and that's a serious, real thing. And it's by faith in chapter 4 that we believe and are rescued. And so Paul is saying that for those who believe, this is an equal opportunity rescue. That's why we believe we support Love Life. Not just because of the lives of unborn children, but also because of the lives of the women who've had abortions and have had struggles, and that they're precious to him too. That all are ruined in Adam and all need his saving grace, and that his grace is overly abundant for all. There's a Puritan that once said, "There is more grace in Jesus than there is sin in me." Isn't that good news? So we're rounding the corner here. I'm going to finish this portion, or really the sermon, with an illustration that we'll walk through. I talked to you earlier about a soccer illustration, and we think about this, it's so trite in some ways, and yet Jesus used parables to talk about very deep and significant things. And so for this, I say, there was a super player. It was a World Cup champion. And this is a unique situation, and this is not a true story. You'll understand well. He was a single player, a one-man team, undefeated. Every year at the World Cup. Loved by many. People had his shirts. Hated by others who had different team preferences. And he was humble and capable at the same time. Capable of every position. Dribbling all the way through every opponent. Scoring every time. He wins every year against a second best team that's merciless. And yet they can never beat him. And he invites you, and you are, remember, you're this six-year-old, this little six-year-old soccer player, and you run a bit like Charlie Brown. And he calls you and says, "Hey, you want to be on my team?" "Sure, yeah, that sounds great, wow." So he invites you onto his team. And he starts teaching you, and you have practices, and you get out there and you're learning, and he's teaching you how to do these things. And you're getting a little bit better and a little bit better, but you're 6 years old. And the World Cup is way out of your league. So when it comes to game day, guess where you are? You're on the bench the whole time. And he wins again. And you get to celebrate. And the question is, well, how come I'm just still on the bench? Do I get to play? But the challenge is, the other team is the law. And there's no way you can beat them. You're a six-year-old that can barely run. And this is the World Cup. So no, you're not going to get out on the field. There's no way you can win. That's what Scripture says. There's no way you can win. And so, well then, what's the point? The temptation is to want to get out there during the game and prove yourself, right? The temptation is you're watching this play, you love soccer, you want to get out there and play. And you want to get out there and prove. I think I can prove it, and I can play a position. and prove that I'm worth something, prove that I deserve to be on this team. And we can do that in real life in so many ways. Saying, I want to prove. I've been invited to this team. Okay, now I want to prove that I can get out on that field and I can play the mom role or the dad role really well. I can be an excellent player. Or I can play the husband role or the wife role superbly. Or I want to play the parent role. I want to prove that I'm a good student role. Or that I'm worthy of being on this team. Let me get out there and prove that I can make wise choices and smart plays with my 6-year-old mind. I want to prove that I can take hard hits and get back up when the law plows me over going 4 times faster. I want to prove that I can be patient with my other teammates. I want to prove it. But you're 6 and you think you're hot stuff and you're not. You're just not. And Paul is making the point in this law. The law came to increase the burden, to prove to us that we just can't. And the closer we look at the law, the more we see that. So if you're feeling like you can do it, you're not looking close enough. For example, Jesus said, anyone who hates his brother has murdered in his heart. Anyone who lusts after a woman has committed adultery. He's showing us that through the law, it's much worse a situation than we think. It is much harder out there on the field than you think it is. And Paul continues that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign in righteousness, leading to eternal life. Kent Hughes says the following. He says, the law also moves us closer to grace, because the farther we descend, the nearer we are to brokenness and thus to Christ. That's why Paul says victoriously, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So here's the word to us. Get off the field. Stop trying to be somebody. And instead celebrate that you've been invited to the team. Celebrate that you get to be this close to the champion, the superhero player. And you'll try, then you will find true freedom and true joy as you're experiencing and celebrating that he's the only one who can do it. And instead we want to look at grace and see how abundantly God has rescued us, how abundantly he's rescued us. So for you today, perhaps, as you think about these things, yes, he calls us to action, right? He does call us to action. We're going to talk about that some next week. Because the temptation is to say, well, then what's the point? Why even get out on the field? When I just sit on the bench, if I don't get to play the game, but I don't get to score any points, why don't I just sit it out? And Paul addresses that very argument in the very next verse, 6:1. That, well, then why not just sin that grace may abound? Why even try? So we'll talk about that next week. Come back for next week. But for this morning, the application. Perhaps as you are responding, when he calls you out on the field to practice, which is right now, what you're thinking right now, it's when you leave and go home, it's when you have lunch, you're sitting around the table, it's when you're interacting with people beside you in your neighborhood. What's he calling you to practice? Perhaps he's saying today, I want you to practice. I want you to go play on the forgiveness position. For how could you hold resentment against someone else that God has freely forgiven and you're holding out? And he's forgiven you. Or he says, at this moment, I want you to go and practice the patience position. Today, I want you to go out and stand there and practice the grateful position. Today I want you to go practice the contentment position and just rest in the fact that you get to be here. So worship team, if you would come forward. God is a relational God. And it's so glorious that because of Christ's obedience, that we would have, even though so much sin, and so much sin because of Adam and ourselves, that we would be invited and have invited into this walk and invited onto Team Jesus to be a part of this. And so now that we can say, for those who are in Christ, for those who have said, I need you, Lord, forgive me, we can say with the psalmist again in Psalm 16, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. The Lord holds my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Let's celebrate that and be grateful to the Lord that He has invited us, so able He is, that He would call us to be the little six-year-old on the team with the champion.
Lord, as we just sang, grace unmeasured, vast and free. I'm reminded of 2 Corinthians 9:8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, abound, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Lord, I pray right now for those this morning that feel like that it's still up to them in some way to score a home run or even just to make it to first base. Lord, I pray that today you would help them to walk in the freedom of this unmeasured, boundless grace that has been poured out for them through the cross of Jesus Christ. And Lord, that every day they would wake up with just an amazement and an awareness of how great your grace is. Lord, we see our sin. We see our hearts and we see our failures day after day. And Lord, in all those things, if we could add them up, they could be counted to millions upon millions of sins. There's a number. Lord, your grace is infinite. No end to your grace. And that's what's been poured out to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. So I pray for your people today. As they leave here, as they go through this week, this month, and the rest of their life, that they would be most aware of this infinite grace that's been given to them at an infinite cost. Cost of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, the result would be freedom and joy in all of our lives as we live, Lord, just to love you and to please you, not because we're trying to make it to first base, but because you have saved us, loved us with an everlasting love. Lord, do that in your people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.